Want to make a difference in your community but not sure how? Go to GoFundMe.com right now and start a GoFundMe. Seriously. Your next fundraiser doesn't have to start in a school parking lot or a church basement. You can start a GoFundMe today in just minutes. Fundraise for yourself, a friend, or family member, or an organization. All that matters is that you care about them. GoFundMe is the trusted place to fundraise for what you care about. With no pressure to hit your fundraising goal, but tons of tools to help you reach it, you can confidently start fundraising right now. Whether it's creative, local, or critical, your cause matters. And there's a reason why GoFundMe is backed by millions and chosen by fundraisers everywhere. It works, and it matters. GoFundMe helps you make a real difference. Start your GoFundMe today at GoFundMe.com. That's GoFundMe.com. GoFundMe.com. This is a commercial message brought to you by GoFundMe.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآل محمد الأمة والمهدين وسلم تسليما. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you for joining me. And tonight we're going to talk about a very interesting topic. It's actually quite dense. And so, inshallah, focus with me tonight. We're going to continue in the Corpus Hermeticum, and we're going to go through chapter 4, or the fourth discourse, which is titled The Cup or Monad. So, it starts off by saying it's a conversation, this time between Hermes and his son Tat. And they're having a conversation. Hermes says, "The maker of the world made the whole universe by reason, not by hands. Think of him as everywhere and always, the one and only source who, by his will, brought all beings into existence. His body is untouchable, invisible, immeasurable. Unlike anything else, it is neither fire, water, air, nor breath. Yet all of those come from it. Being good, he dedicated this body to himself alone and ordered and adorned its earth." So it's an epic description of the one and only true God, the reality, the one who is above and beyond creation. And here is a hermetic, mystical illustration that I've included in this. And it says at the top, "The one is not included by any limits. The heavens of heavens comprehend thee not." And so it's supposed to be a blank paper, because there's just no way that you can draw or describe God. There he is. You can't draw anything, because drawing anything, any sort of geometrical shape, would place limitations on him. In contrast to this next image, where it says, "By this means they are combined. Here is labor, and there is rest." And there you go, you have an image of the universe, right? The cosmos and God. God, the cosmos. "So he sent down to earth the cosmos of this divine frame, man, a life that cannot die." Here's the description of man, human beings. "A life that cannot die. And yet a life that does die. And among all other lives, and even over the cosmos, man excelled because of reason and mind. Man became a contemplator of God's works. He marveled and strove to know their author. So for that reason, man is even greater than the universe itself because he was endowed with reason and with the mind, and he was able to contemplate over God. Exactly, paralleling exactly the hadith of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, in which they stated that the point why God created creation was to know him. Hermes then goes on and says, reason, my son Tat, he has given to all people. So all human beings have reason. And we went over this in the last lecture. Mind, however, not yet to all, not because he withholds out of envy. So here's the answer to the person who might ask, why is it that not everybody has a complete mind? Why does not everybody have a mind in the first place? And he answers it, he says, not because he withholds it out of envy. Envy is from below, in souls that lack the mind. So anybody who has a mind is free of envy, actually. But because he willed to set mind in the midst as a prize for souls. Just like the hadith, he made himself a prize, right? He made himself a treasure that could be found. Here, he makes the mind, his an emanation of his own self, the reflection of his own self, he makes as the prize for all souls. Ta asks, why didn't God give mind to everyone, Father? Hermes says, he willed that it should be offered so that it must be chosen. So it's available for everybody. Even those that don't have a mind, they can still get a mind, but there's a trick to it. It is only given to those who choose it, who want it, who strive after it, who ask for it. Where did he set it up? Hermes says he filled a great cup with mind. And here's the reason why. We have the imagery of the cup or the chalice and the title of this discourse. He filled a great cup with mind and sent it down, appointing a herald to proclaim to human hearts, baptize yourself with this cup if your heart can. Have faith that you can ascend to the one who sent it and know why you came into being. All who understood the herald and immersed themselves in mind became sharers in gnosis. Having received mind, they became perfected humans. Those who did not understand, having reason alone, not mind, remain ignorant of why and how they exist. And this is quite interesting, actually, and the language that is being used is quite interesting, and we got to focus on it for a moment, because here we have the imagery of a cup, but we also now have the introduction of this concept of baptism and the appearance of a herald, a messenger who accompanies this great gift, somebody who comes before the mind comes forth, and he tells people, you need to baptize yourself. So there's this Baptist that appears before the appearance of the mind, which is quite interesting, and it parallels with Christianity, quite obviously. Such people live by sensation, like irrational creatures, driven by feelings and impulses, by the nafs. They don't value what truly deserves contemplation. They focus on bodily pleasures and appetites, believing that man only exists for the body's sake. These are the people that don't have a mind. But those who receive a share of God's gift, judging by their deeds, have broken death's bonds. With their mind, they embrace all things. The earthly, they accept the earthly sciences. They accept that which is seen. The heavenly, that which is unseen, and even what's beyond the heavens, if such there be. Having been lifted so high, they perceive the good. Once they see it, they regard life here as a misfortune. So people with a mind, they come to this conclusion. They realize upon perceiving that which is beyond the body, the physical, that this is actually a prison. And this parallels the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, which talk about the dunya being a prison. And despising all things bodily and bodiless, they hasten to the one and only. They only want God. This, O Tat, is the gnosis of mind, a vision of divine realities, knowledge of God, for the cup is God's. Father, he says, I too want to be baptized. Hermes says, unless you first hate your body, my son, you cannot love yourself.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
But if you love yourself, you will have mind. Having mind, you will share in gnosis. Tat's confused. What do you mean? Hermes says, you cannot give yourself to both. You can't love both. You can't serve two masters, right? Isn't that what Jesus says? You can't serve money and you can't serve, right, God at the same time. You cannot give yourself to both, the perishable and the divine. If you like the everlasting, if you like God who never dies, then anything that dies and perishes, you have to hate. You can't love them both. Existence is twofold, body and bodiless, the mortal and the divine. One who can choose must choose one or the other. The two cannot meet. It's like the hadith from the Ahl Bayt that say that the dunya and the akhira, the dunya, the world, and the hereafter are two ends of the same road. If you walk in one direction, you're walking away from the other. In souls that are free to choose, as one side wanes, the other grows. Exactly, precisely the same words as Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, alayhum as-salam. Choosing the better not only gives the chooser the finest lot, making the human a god, it also shows piety towards God. Choosing the worse destroys the man, though it cannot harm God's harmony beyond this. Like processions that block the road for others while they pass, such people simply move through life led by bodily pleasures. And then here you have this image, and you see at the center of it, there's this human being, and there are these rays that are emanating from the third eye or the forehead of the human being. And their one eye is looking, or some rays are looking to the left, some rays are looking to the right. And it says, this one is capable both of this and that. He has choice. So this is the specialty of mankind. Choose, and what thou choosest shall be thine. Choose, and whatever it is that you want, you're going to have it. So then, O Tat, what comes from God has been and will be ours. But what depends on us must be pressed forward without delay. It is not God, but we who are the cause of evils when we prefer them to good. You see, my son, how many bodies we must pass through? So basically, Hermes is saying, amongst many other things, that when just by us loving and enjoying this very existence here, we're actually choosing evil. And we're partaking and we are part of the cause of evil. You see, my son, how many bodies we must pass through? The reincarnation. How many choirs of demons? How vast the paths of the stars we must travel to hasten to the one and only God. The good has no other shore. It has no boundaries. It has no end. And for itself, it has no beginning. Though for us, it seems to begin with gnosis. And here you have an illustration that shows there is no coming to the one with one jump. Anybody who thinks that they're just going to arrive at enlightenment overnight, it's not going to happen. And this is what he's saying. And he has this big labyrinth here. He says, and none without going about. Going about what? Going about through the many bodies, going about through the many trials, tribulations, choirs of demons or demons, and the paths that we must travel during our lifetimes. Therefore, gnosis is not a beginning for the good. There's another illustration you can see. It's the same as before, but it's a side view of the labyrinth. Therefore, gnosis is not a beginning for the good. Rather, it is our first beginning of knowing it. So good is in existence before we even come to realize it. Let us seize this beginning and hurry through all that lies before us. Let's hurry through. Let's get past this. He's on the top of it. He's not walking through it like some of these other characters that are drowning on the side. They're looking the opposite direction. They're lost. They're confused. He's not distracted by this guy walking his dog on the top like he is. He's got a rope. The rope of Allah, it's up there to the angel. It's a rope. He's holding on tight to it, and he's focused on where it is that he's going. Let us seize the beginning and hurry through all that lies before us. It is very hard to leave the things we've grown used to, what meets our senses everywhere, and turn back to the ancient path. Appearances charm us. The dunya is deceitful. The things that do not appear are hard to believe. Seeing is believing, right? It's hard to believe in the unknown, unseen. Evils are more visible. So the more evil it is, the more visible it is. The more good it is, the more invisible it is. The good can never show itself to the eyes, for it has neither form nor figure. Okay, you starting to get the picture? So the good is like only itself, and unlike everything else, for what has no body cannot appear to a body. So everything that has a body, everything in the physical world, are just lesser degrees of bad or evil. The like is superior to the unlike, and the unlike inferior to the like. In this way, the one, the source and root of all, is in all things as root and source. So now there's this one. He's a root, he's a source, and he's actually in everything. Without this source, nothing is. And the source itself comes from nothing else, since it is the source of all the rest. It is its own source. It cannot have another. Being source, the one contains every number, but is contained by none. It generates every number, but is generated by no other. Everything generated is imperfect, divisible, capable of increase and decrease. So all creation can increase or it can lessen. It can become more, it become less. None of that applies to the perfect one. What can increase, increases from the one. But when it can no longer contain the one, it fails by its own weakness. And now, O Tat, I have sketched for you as much of God's image as I can. If you fix your heart's eyes on it, really attend, you will find the path upward. Indeed, that image itself will become your guide. The divine sight has this power. It seizes and draws to itself those who manage to open their eyes. Just as they say, a magnet draws iron. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So here are a few images before we move on of things that we find in Christianity that are really focused upon that appear very vividly in the Hermetic writings, as if one or the other was derived from the other. But yet these two things appear independent of one another. Neither did Hermeticism influence Christianity, nor did Christianity influence Hermeticism. And so here we have the concept, obviously, of the mind, and here is this image of God being inside of a mind, right? Or being the mind, and having in there the heavenly hosts, so that the heavenly hosts and God, where do they abide? Do they abide as the mind and in the mind? Here you have the imagery of Jesus and the chalice, the cup, in which he offers to his disciples, which this chalice or this cup, the mind, is also being offered to the disciples of Hermes or to the true believer who wants to attain gnosis. And we have this concept of baptism appearing and this herald, this messenger that appears before the appearance of the mind. So Receiving the Mind.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Mind is a choice. Thus, not everyone has a mind. Let's see what Muhammad and the family of Muhammad alayhi salam have to say about this. Not everyone has a mind. It was asked of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, what is intellect or al-aql or the mind? He said, that by which the All-Merciful is worshipped and by which paradise is attained. Then the questioner asked, so what was the intellect in Muawiyah? He said, that is contrivance. That is devilry. It resembles the intellect, but it is not intellect. And remember, we talked about how Ahmad al-Hassan alayhi salam said that the self also animates a body. It mimics the soul, but it's not the soul. The same thing here. You have al-aql, that is the way that people can worship God, and it's the way that paradise is attained. Now, this is very, very dangerous stuff, because this means that there are some people out there that say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. There are people out there that think that they're going to heaven. There are people out there that count themselves amongst the believers, but they actually don't have a mind. And if you don't have a mind, you can't worship God and you can't attain paradise. This is dangerous, real dangerous. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, intellect is a tether that restrains from ignorance, and the nafs is like the most noxious of beasts. If it is not restrained by the mind or intellect, it wanders aimlessly. So the self is just like this animal, this wild animal. That's why the Quran says that most of the people, right, are like beasts or like cattle or more astray, because they're led by their nafs. And the nafs in a body without the mind, without the intellect, is like a cattle that's just going to lead you astray. It's going to wander without aim. Everyone with a mind enters paradise. Oh, goodness. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said, whoever has intellect has religion, and whoever has religion enters paradise. Now, that's a very dangerous hadith, and that means basically that, you know, the people without the intellect are actually going to hellfire. There's no other way around it. And they have no religion, even if they think that they do. The mind is the guide of the believer. Imam as-Sadiq alayhi salam said, intellect, or the mind, is the believer's guide. The mind is responsible for good character. Imam as-Sadiq alayhi salam said, the most complete of people in terms of their mind or their intellect are those of best character. From the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, we, the company of prophets, have been commanded to speak to people according to the measure of their intellect. So if you want to know more about your religion, if you want to know all the reality of your religion, you want to know the secrets about the religion, you better obtain this mind. You better baptize yourself in the mind. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, a person's self-admiration is proof of the weakness of his intellect. So all these people walking around with selfies, all these people that like themselves, admirers of their own selves, these people, just the mere fact that they like themselves, this is a sign like your mind's it's not working right. He also said, alayhi salam, if I find in a man one trait amongst the traits of goodness firmly established, I bear with him on account of it and overlook what is missing besides it. But I do not overlook the absence of intellect nor of religion. For to part with religion is to part with security. He will not enjoy life with fear. And the absence of intellect is the absence of life. He is comparable only to the dead. So to have a mind is to be alive. To have no mind is to be counted as a dead person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if you were breathing. And hence makes a lot of sense now the words of Jesus that you can see on the screen when he said, let the dead bury their own dead. Because these people have no mind. He's like, they're already dead. It doesn't matter. The mind is more valuable than religion. Al-Azbakh ibn Nabata reports from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam that he said, Gabriel alayhi salam descended to Adam alayhi salam. And he said, O Adam, I have been commanded to offer you a choice of one from three. Imagine you're being offered this option, this test. Gabriel says, Adam, choose one of these and leave the other two. Adam says, Gabriel, what are the three? He said, one is the mind, two is modesty, and the third one's religion. Pick one of the three. Adam said, I have chosen the mind, intellect. So Gabriel said, modesty and religion depart, go away from Adam and leave him. They said, O Gabriel, we have been commanded to be with the intellect wherever it is. He said, then be as you wish. And he ascended. The imamate of the mind. The mind is an imam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the likeness of the mind within the heart is like a lamp in the middle of the house. And there you have the origin of these images here with Jesus, where he always has an illuminated heart, right? Because the mind within the heart is like a lamp in the middle of a house. Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, intellects are the leaders of thoughts, or the imams of thoughts, and thoughts are the imams of hearts, and hearts are the imams of the senses, and the senses are the imams of the limbs. So each one of them obeys the other. The mind is the goal of the wise. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, everything has a tool and equipment, and the believer's tool and equipment is the mind. Everything has a mount, and a person's mount is his mind. Everything has an ultimate aim, and the aim of worship is the mind. Every people, that means the whole purpose why people are commanded to worship is only so that their mind may be completed. Every people has a shepherd, and the shepherd of the worshipers is the mind. Every merchant has merchandise, and the merchandise of the devoted strivers is the mind. Every ruin has a restoration. Everybody who's ruined can be restored. And the restoration of the hereafter, or those who are destroyed, is the intellect, the mind. Every journey has a pavilion to which people resort. And the pavilion of the Muslims is the mind. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, by the mind I draw out the depths of wisdom, and by wisdom I draw out the depths of the mind. So you remember this? Yeah, let's go over one more time before we proceed. Here we have, the hermetic universe, cosmos, the system, right? And here we have God, who is indescribable, and he wants to make himself known, and so he emanates as the divine mind. The divine mind has all of these characteristics, these attributes. It can be comprehended, and it has its own will. It has its word. It makes a copy of himself as the formative mind, or mind in creation. And we said that parallels with the book of Tawheed, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the indescribable, the he, the huwa, the reality, the truth from above, the huwa, the haqiqa, that he was indescribable, immeasurable. He wanted to make himself known. And so he emanated as, or manifested as, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which that word Allah is the combination of all of the characteristics, the attributes, the names of God, such as Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the most merciful, the most truthful, the most honest, the most wrathful, etc. And his word is the Quran, that's his will. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in creation is his perfect caliph, and that is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, mind is what is an image of God. Here you go. Here you go. What is mind? Mind. Mind. It's an image of who? Of God. Okay? Allah, the divine mind, equals the collection of divine attributes. And we mentioned that. The formative mind equals the image of the divine mind or Allah in creation. Now, here is the Hermetic picture in a nutshell. God made an image of himself, and that image is the cosmos, remember? Because the cosmos, it, all of it, is a reflection of the mind. The all is an image. The order that proceeds from the one via the divine mind and the logos, the cosmos reflects divine wisdom, but is not identical with God. And here we have from Timaeus, a description of the macrocosm. For Plato, the universe or great world order was created by God, the creator as a manifestation, an illustration of his own perfection. And so he formed it as a single, visible, living thing, which was to include all related creatures. Okay? By turning it, he shaped it into a sphere, giving it the most perfect form of all. And so the stars, the planets, the way that they rotate, all the living beings that are on the planets and in the universe, the entire cosmos, the order within it, is a reflection of God. The heavens, okay, the heavens above, they also reflect onto Earth. And here you see the heavens being held up. Here you go. And it's reflecting on Earth. There's the angels. See? Okay. As above, so below. The seven heavens imprint their qualities and timings on the world. Earthly things carry signatures of the heavens. So it's all a system of reflections. If you want to know the above, you look at the below. You want to know the below, study the above. What's happening up there is happening down here. What's happening down here is happening up there. The heavens and the earth, as above, so below. Now, God and man. And so in his mind, also, in addition to what we previously described, the human is also an image of God. Hence the famous line from Hermes, which we haven't gone over yet, but we will. He says, God is an immortal man. Man is a mortal God. And that also has a lot to do with the kind of belief system in Christianity or what Christianity teaches, except that they keep it exclusive to Jesus, as to where here we're talking about man in general, the perfect caliph of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the one who's completed his mind. Okay. And then we have the microcosm, man. Man is the microcosm. He contains the powers of the seven through body and soul and can contemplate the intelligible through mind. And here we have a description of the microcosm. The world is primarily the totality of everything, consisting of heaven and earth. In the second mystical sense, however, it is appropriately identified as man. For as the world has grown out of the four elements, so does man consist of four humors. And this is exactly what the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam said. Precisely when Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam said, you suppose that you're a small entity, while within you the greater world is encompassed. And so he's saying that the macrocosm is in the microcosm. Okay? Now, we have this narration, and this narration, we mentioned it before, but let's go over it one more time. A number of our companions were gathered. One of them describes and states that he was with Abu Abdullah Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and a group of his companions were present. The topic of the aql, the mind, and ignorance came up. The Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, know the intellect, know the mind and its soldiers, and the ignorance and its soldiers, and you will be rightly guided. One of his companions said, may I be ransomed for you? We know only what you have taught us. So Abu Abdullah alayhi salam said, Indeed, the mighty and majestic God created the mind, and the mind was the first of the spiritual beings. On the right side of the throne, made from his light, he said to it, meaning God said to the mind, he gave it an order, turn back, and it turned back, it obeyed. Then he said to it, come forward, and it came forward. God blessed and exalted, said, I have created you as a magnificent creation, and I have honored you above all my creatures. The mind is obeying God perfectly, carrying out God's will perfectly. It's a perfect reflection of God. Then he created ignorance from the briny dark sea, just like the Hermetic description, right? He said to it, turn back, and it turned back. Then he said to it, come forward, but it did not come forward. He said to it, have you shown arrogance? So he cursed it. Then he assigned to the intellect 75 soldiers. When ignorance saw what God had honored the intellect with and what he had given it, ignorance conceived enmity towards it and said, my Lord, this is a creature like me. You have created it, honored it, and strengthened it. So the jahli, now it's envious. And he said, it is my opposite and I have no power against it. So give me also soldiers like those that you have given it. He said, yes, but if you disobey after that, I will drive you and your soldiers out from my mercy. It said, I am content. So he gave it 75 soldiers. Among what he gave the intellect from its 75 soldiers were, and then the narration lists each and every one of the 75 soldiers and their opposite. So truth versus falsehood, right? Goodness versus evil, etc. These qualities, all of them, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, all of them together from the soldiers of the intellect do not gather except in a prophet. So there's nobody that has all of the soldiers of the intellect except for a prophet, or a vicegerent of a prophet, or a believer who God has tested his heart for faith. As for the rest of our followers, none of them is without some sort of share of these soldiers until he completes himself and is purified from the soldiers of ignorance. When that happens, he will be in the highest rank along with the prophets and the vicegerents. And this is attained by knowing the intellect and its soldiers, and by avoiding the ignorance and its soldiers. May God grant us and you success in obeying him and attaining his good pleasure. So what's going on here? We got ignorance has got all these soldiers, all these qualities, all these characteristics, all these attributes, the same thing with the mind or the intellect, and the believer is supposed to purify himself, purge himself from the soldiers of the ignorance, and manifest in himself, increase in himself, collect until he's completely collected all of the soldiers of the mind. So what's the conclusion that we get from all of this? We get the conclusion is that mind is a spirit. Remember, it's in the hadith that the mind was the first of the spiritual beings. And a spirit is a living, intelligent entity.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
And so the mind is actually alive. It's intelligent. It's a being. The mind has helpers that carry out its will. The helpers are made from spirit because they're made from him, and he's spirit. Therefore, they are spirit. The divine attributes are the angels. Hence, Gabriel, strength of God, or Jabarut Allah. 5, the angels carry out God's will in the higher realm as the soldiers of the mind carry out the mind's will. This is extremely profound, extremely deep. It's something you really have to understand. What we're saying here is that these characteristics, these qualities that are the 75 soldiers, these are spirits. These are spirits that are living within you. These are spirits that you're summoning unto yourself. The soldiers of the ignorance are evil spirits that you are banishing from your own self. That just as the entire universe, with its angels and demons within it, fighting one another, that's taking place in the macrocosm, that whole battle's taking place on the microcosm inside of you. So the soldiers of the mind are actually spiritual entities or angels, and the soldiers of ignorance are demons. That's your mind right now. So with him, man of the spirits, Hermes, Plato, and later philosophers such as Plotinus, they said that the soul of man is a mirror of the cosmos, the microcosm of the macrocosm. Within it dwell many daemons, spiritual intelligences that correspond to the planets, to the virtues and vices. These daemons or demons are living forces, not metaphors. There are good daemons, the angels, and they guide reason, inspiration, prophecy, and order. And then there's the lower, the base daemons or demons that excite the passions, deception, pride, and chaos. These are the soldiers of the mind and the soldiers of the ignorance. To be ensouled by God or illuminated, right, meant that the higher spirits overcame the lower ones. That's how a person reaches illumination, becomes enlightened, is that the higher spirits that are within him, they defeat those evil spirits. That the divine nous ruled the inner world or mind. So yes, hermetically speaking, you contain a whole pantheon of lesser spirits, each linked to a part of your psyche and body. In the narration that we quoted, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam describes God creating the intellect as the first of the spiritual beings, the ruhaniyin. Then he created ignorance and its opposite. Each has 75 spiritual soldiers, that is, living powers or angels and their opposites, like mercy versus wrath, truth versus falsehood, patience versus haste. These are not just psychological traits. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam describes them as junud, soldiers, meaning literal hosts or armies, right? Legions. They are the forces of the unseen world that operate through the human heart and limbs. Thus, according to the Imams, the believer's heart is the throne of the All-Merciful. That's a hadith. Meaning, the heart becomes inhabited by the angelic hosts of the intellect. But when the soul turns to vice, the jinn or demonic hosts of ignorance take residence. Okay, you see what's happening? From both perspectives, Hermes and the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, the human is seen as a temple. Your body is a temple, right? Not empty, but alive with unseen intelligences. So when you experience love, courage, patience, or wisdom, these are not just feelings, okay? But the living presence of angelic spirits moving through you. When you feel rage, envy, or deceit, those are the living presences of lower spirits trying to dominate your temple. Hence the hadith that says that Satan runs through the human being, right? Like the blood flows through them, because when you're in a moment of rage, you're actually experiencing a demonic possession, and vice versa is true. Both Hermetic masters and the Imams taught that the spiritual path is about discerning which spirits dwell in you. I got to figure out, what am I possessed by? Aligning with the divine intelligences. Okay, now seeing where I need to align. Expelling or exercising the forces of ignorance. And ultimately, allowing the divine intellect, the nous, or the aql, the mind, to reign supreme. That state is called gnosis, marifa, or in Hermetic terms, rebirth into the mind of God. So, okay, these people, they might say, okay, but what are you talking about? We only have one soul inside of us. There's no such thing as more than one spirit in the human. Let's see. In one of the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, the imams from the Ahlul Bayt, they said, prophets and vicegerents have five spirits, actually. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of faith, the spirit of strength, the spirit of appetite, and the spirit of bodily life. The believer has four, all of the above but the Holy Spirit. The disbeliever only has three, which is the spirit of strength, appetite, and bodily life. And those are the same three spirits that exist in the animals. The Holy Spirit does not sleep. So here the purpose of placing this hadith is to show you that actually the concept of a person only having one spirit inside of him is totally false. It's a misunderstanding. You have the ability to have five in there, and some of these are broken down into dozens and dozens, even 70. Jesus restores a demon-possessed man. Here's further evidence from the Bible that a body can have many spirits inside of it. The Bible says they went across the lake when Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an impure spirit from the tombs came to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart. He had supernatural power, and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Now, this in itself, if we just stop there, this also reminds us of what we said last time, what Hermes taught, that actually what is the source of strength is not the body, but it's the soul. So here he is. He's demonstrating supernatural strength, okay? No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And we can also see here that those who like to cut himself, those people that are cutters, it's not a divine attribute or characteristic. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He's talking to the spirit. "What's your name, spirit?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And, you know, a legion is like 3,000. It's a big number. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us amongst the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So I put this on there for a couple of reasons. One is we want to demonstrate that, yes, a person can have thousands of spirits actually inhabiting him, and that was the case with this man here. And I also wanted to demonstrate the fact that Jesus performed a great miracle here. Not only did he exorcise the demons from, or banish the demons from, the person who was possessed, but he actually did an ensoulment ritual. He ensouled the pigs with this impure spirits. So let's talk a little bit about this concept and this word called ensoulment, or to place a soul somewhere. Unless you guys are tired, we can stop. Okay. Ensoulment, to place a soul somewhere. Here we have in the Quran an example of ensoulment. Jesus creates a bird by ensoulment of clay. "And a messenger to the children of Israel to proclaim, 'I have come to you with a sign from your Lord. I will make for you a bird from clay, breathe into it, and it will become a real bird by Allah's will. I will heal the blind and the leper and raise the dead to life by Allah's will, and I will prophesize what you eat and store in your houses. Surely, and this is a sign for you if you truly believe." So here Jesus is doing ensoulment on a regular basis, actually. One time he takes souls that are inside of a possessed man, he puts the souls in another living biological entity. And this time he takes a statue. It's essentially a statue, an idol, an image of clay, a picture of something, of a bird, and he breathes in it and he gives it life. Okay, so now we're going to skip a little bit because I have to in order to demonstrate Hermes' words. So we're going to skip a little bit from a whole different section. We're just going to take this piece here and we'll go back to it later, inshallah. In this sermon titled The Perfect Sermon, in which Hermes is speaking with his student Asclepius. Asclepius says, "You don't mean they're statues, do you, O thrice great one?" Hermes says, "I do mean they're statues, Asclepius. See how you hesitate? Like even you're in a state of disbelief. Statues alive with sensation, filled with spirit, able to bring about powerful and surprising effects, statues that can foresee what's coming and speak in prophecy by dreams and other ways, statues that can drain a person's strength or lift their sorrow when they deserve it. Don't you know, Asclepius, that Egypt is a reflection of heaven?" Okay, so now we know where Hermes is. He's in Egypt. "That Egypt is a reflection of heaven, or even more truly, that everything that rules and works in heaven is transferred down to this land. To put it most exactly, our country is the shrine of the whole world." So here we have now, we have Hermes, he's describing to Asclepius, they're having a conversation, and he's telling him, do you know that these statues here can do all these amazing things? They can actually come to life, and they can give prophecies, they can appear in dreams, they can drain a person's strength, they can bestow blessings and do all kinds of things. "And because the wise should know things before they happen, you must not be ignorant of this." Now he's giving a prophecy about the future of Egypt. What's going to happen in the future of Egypt? "Time is coming when Egypt's service to the divine will seem to have been in vain. Her holy worship will collapse and come to nothing. Religion is going to disappear from Egypt," Hermes is saying. "All this wisdom, all this knowledge gone. For the divine will hurry back from earth to heaven, and Egypt will be left behind. The earth, once the seat of sacred worship, will be widowed of the presence of the gods. Foreigners will fill this land, and not only will piety be neglected, but what is worse, laws will be passed that punish our rites and ban the worship of the gods, a total prohibition." Oh my goodness, he went from like Tawheed and monotheism to a complete shirk and polytheism in the apparent. "Then this holiest land, once full of shrines and temples, will be clogged with graves and corpses." Nothing's going to remain of Egypt anymore except these little temples and the sites that the tourists visit. "O Egypt, Egypt, of your sacred worship only stories will remain. Incredible, incredible stories that will seem too good to be true, unbelievable ones, even to your own children, the Egyptians, as to all others. Only words carved in stone will be left to tell of your pious deeds. Egypt will become the home of the Scythians, or Indians, or people like them, foreign neighbors, for the divine company will return to heaven, and their abandoned worshippers will all die out, and Egypt, bereft of God and man, will be deserted. And now I speak to you, O river, holiest stream, hear what will be. You will overflow with bloody floods. Not only will your divine waters be stained with blood, all your channels will run with it. Graves will outnumber the living, and those who survive will be Egyptians in language only, but foreign in their ways. Hermes is doing, he's declaring bara'ah from the Egyptians. He's saying the Egyptians that are going to come, these guys are just Egyptians by name. They're not real Egyptians. To be a real Egyptian is to know and hold on to our original religion, our original culture, our gnosis that used to be a part and the basis, the foundation for our mystery schools and our religions that existed once in ancient Egypt. Okay, so now before we go any further, let's take a look at some people that were inspired by ancient Egypt. We saw now that Hermes is actually embracing statues. He's talking about statues doing wondrous things. Is this against our religion? Is this foreign to our religion? Is this foreign to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam? I don't know. Look, we have several instances in the Bible, all right, in our stories as Muslims, Christians, and Jews, where God Almighty, even though in the Ten Commandments, he says, do not make any idols. Do not make any idols. We see him commanding the making of statues, and not just any statues, statues that are doing the incredible things that Hermes was just talking about. Hermes said here, he said, these statues that are alive with sensation, filled with spirit, able to bring about powerful and surprising effects. Statues that can foresee what's coming and speak in prophecy by dreams and other ways. Statues that can drain a person's strength or give them strength, lift their sorrow when they deserve it. So what do we have here? We have God commanding Moses, first off, to build the two images of the cherubim that are on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's from between the cherubim that God says, I will meet you. I will give you prophecies. I will speak to you from there. So the onlooker, they just see these statues speaking. The Spirit of God is dwelling in and above the Ark in between those two so-called idols. You have another incident where the Israelites, they got bit by snakes. They were dying of its poison. And God commands Moses to build a bronze snake on a staff as a statue, and that anybody who looks at it will be healed. So it has a property of bringing happiness, comfort, relief, healing upon those who stare or look upon it. That's another idol. And it's an idol so much so that actually later in Jewish history, the Jews actually started worshiping it. And a later king, Hezekiah, actually had to destroy it because of the fact that they had turned it into an idol. And then here we have an example of an idol, right, that was worshipped. It was a negative one that was worshipped and made God very angry. He didn't command that it be established, but it did have supernatural powers. It had the powers to make noises according to the hadiths. And so we see very clearly that statues are not the same as idols. God would never contradict himself. That the statue that's forbidden is the one that's worshipped other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and considered to be a competition to God. But the creation of idols, statues, and the belief of them having powers or the possibility of them being imbued with powers, healing powers, and that we seek to receive from them healing powers is actually not something that's against monotheism or tawheed at all, but rather it goes directly with it. Isn't that crazy? We also have this incident where Moses has a staff, and the staff is also imbued with a spirit, ensouled with a spirit. It's ensouled with a spirit, and the spirit turns the staff into a serpent in one of the miracles. And so now we have a little bit of insight into the reality of true magic. What is true magic? What is this science of magic? It's actually the belief that everything, there are all these spiritual beings, good and bad, and you can appeal to them. You can capture them. You can place them in certain areas, just like they placed or ensouled the Holy Spirit into the Ark of the Covenant. You get the idea? Okay. Furthermore, what do we have here? We have Prophet Solomon. Prophet Solomon was very busy capturing demons. He was famous for it. He was capturing the demonic forces. He was using the demonic forces to build his temple. They were the soldiers of ignorance, very bad, very evil ones. He would capture them. Here is the trial of Baal. There's King Solomon. Here, look at these little demons here that are sitting by Solomon's throne. They're helping him out. They're at his feet. Okay. And the same prophet who was so well known for capturing spiritual beings is the same prophet who, in Jewish traditions, filled the temple with all kinds of statues. The temple of Solomon had all kinds of statues, and there's descriptions of there being these statues of animals on the both sides of each staircase. Some other traditions said that there were cherubim that were as tall as the building that we are in that were on both sides of the temple from the outside. There were all kinds of statues. So what is the connection then between these statues that Solomon was building and these demons that he was capturing? Was he perhaps ensouling some of them, placing some of these spiritual beings in these statues, making them the living place for them? Here is an image of some statues, and I just want to demonstrate a very important point here. These statues here are Greek, Roman statues that were basically destroyed. They were destroyed by Christians. Hence, you can see the crosses that are on the forehead. And here's a big cross on the face. The face is cut off. Here, this. And here is this. This is because, you know, early reports that were written by the early Christians when Christianity began to kind of gain hold in Europe, they began to turn on all of the old religions. And they wrote in their own words the reasons why they destroyed this stuff. And you know how, like the Sphinx, it's missing its nose. Here, you'll notice that most of these statues are missing noses, or they're missing eyes, or their faces are chipped away, or their mouths are chipped away. And the ancient Christians, they wrote, they said, "We do not deny that these statues actually have powers. We witnessed them in Jahiliyyah. We know that they are inhabited by what we now know to be demons. We thought they were the gods. We now think that they're demons." And they would deactivate the statues. They would deactivate the statues by basically taking off its nose so it couldn't breathe anymore. Cutting the head off so its senses are cut off. It can't see you anymore, because they knew that it could watch. But if we took out its eyes, it's not going to watch anymore. Cutting off the nose so it won't breathe. Cutting off the mouth so it don't talk, right? Deactivating the senses. Isn't that incredible? It's not in the slides, but I'll give you a little further kind of piece of information for your own selves. When they would take one of these statues, they would perform a ritual to ensoul it. The priests would ensoul the statue with a spirit, and when they would do that, they would perform quite often this rite, which was called the opening of the mouth rite. And that was where they would kind of bring certain herbs, say certain words, move around in a certain way, place certain types of bukhur or smokes around them, scents, oils, in order that they open the mouth, meaning that the spirit goes in there. And the way the priest would place the spirit inside is how? Take a guess. By blowing, just like Jesus. Good job, Jonathan. He would blow into the spirit. So another thing that they used to do was the ensoulment of masks, actually. And the ensoulment of masks, they would do it. They would place these spirits in the masks, and then they would wear the masks. And the masks would then Basically, they would become embodied with that spirit, embodied with that God, and they would be treated as that God by the rest of the people that are there. And that's where you get movies such as The Mask, in which when he puts on the mask, all of a sudden he's possessed and he has all these supernatural powers. That's what they would do in ancient Egypt. That's why they would craft these masks of Osiris and the gods, and the priests in the temple would wear them at particular ceremonies and offerings of the gods. And you have, obviously, in the movie like Eyes Wide Shut, and some of these parties of the Rothschilds and these people that are part of the Illuminati and these secret organizations, they always, at their parties, you'll find them wearing masks that are ensouled with the spirits. Okay, what about paintings? What about paintings? Can we ensoul paintings? Let's see. We have a hadith about Harun al-Rashid, that he ordered a man be brought to disgrace Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam in the court. A magician was brought. When food was served, the magician performed a spell on the bread so that whenever the servant of the imam tried to take a loaf, the loaf of bread would fly away from his hand. Okay? So he's trying to disgrace him. So every time the servant of the imam would let go, he'd be like, oh, look, and then the bread's running away, flying in the air. And then Harun al-Rashid would burst into laughter and joy. The imam, alayhi salam, then raised his head towards the image of a lion on one of the curtains and said, O lion of God, seize the enemy of God. The image came to life. It leapt out, devoured the magician like a great beast. Harun and his companions fainted and lost their minds in terror. After some time, they regained consciousness. Harun said, I implore you by my right upon you, ask the image to return the man. Imam alayhi salam said, if the staff of Moses returned what it swallowed of their ropes and rods, then this image can also return what it swallowed. This miracle was the most impactful event in shaking Harun's psyche for the rest of his years that he was alive. And obviously, you have the ensoulment of living human beings. So we talked about the ensoulment of pigs, the ensoulment of paintings, the ensoulment of statues, the ensoulment of masks, the ensoulment of magical objects like the rod and the staff. Here we have the rite of the ensoulment of the prophets, right? When they would ensoul the prophets with the Holy Spirit by placing the oil upon them. It was part of a ritual or a rite. They would also pour the oil on the statues when they would ensoul them. Here they're doing it to human beings and allowing the spirit to enter into them. And the same thing is true for religions like this one, such as voodoo. Here we have Santeria. They engage in certain performances, rituals, rites in order to ensoul themselves with the gods or the spirits of the ancestors. Okay, so in conclusion, what do we have here? We have the Hermetic teaching, especially the first two lectures, the first two discourses that we went through, Poimandres and Asclepius. We have the first principle that the source is the divine mind. Everything that exists emanates from this mind, not as a creation from nothing, but as a manifestation of thought. Matter is not dead or separate, okay? There's no such thing as something dead. It's not. There's no dead, separate thing from the mind. It is mind only at a slower vibration, a condensation of thought into form. Thus, mind is the all, and the all is one continuous living reality filled with consciousness at every level. For mind is the maker of all things, and without mind, nothing can be, neither of gods nor of men. Remember? Okay. There's a hierarchy of minds, the daemons, angels, and spheres. The one mind expresses itself through many levels of spiritual intelligences. The supreme mind emanates the logos, the creative word or reason. From the logos flows the gods or intelligences governing the seven spheres. Beneath them are daemons, intermediate spirits not evil by nature. Now, this is obviously the word is different than the Judeo-Christian term demons. This is daemons, okay? And daemons is basically angels and demons. Good, bad, both of them. Not evil by nature, but mediators between the celestial and the earthly. In this system, angels are the purified, luminous intelligences, whom are the daemons of the higher order. Demons, in the ancient sense, are the lower daemons, tied more to nature, passion, and fate. All of them are minds within mind, like thoughts within the cosmic mind of God, dreams within the dream, intelligences within a supreme intelligence, all right? Parts of the one that forgot that they were parts of the one that are all interacting with each other, okay? To the Hermeticists, there is no empty space. The entire universe, okay, is saturated with living spirit. Even what appears void is filled with the invisible currents of nous. For the cosmos is full of souls, and through it, the mind extends its power without measure. So when you stand in what seems like emptiness, the Hermetist says, you are standing within the body of God, within living, thinking air, ether and fire, each moved by its proper spirit. Summoning or communion. Because the universe is mind, and the mind is communicating with itself, the human mind, being a reflection of the divine, can also call, attract, or commune with the higher minds. This is the basis of the divine work. Through ritual purity, symbols, words, and sacred geometry, the Hermetic practitioner aligns his or her microcosmic mind with the macrocosmic currents. When alignment occurs, the higher intelligences descend, manifest, or speak, not because they are coerced, but because sympathy is achieved. Jamblich has said, it is not men who draw down the gods, but rather the gods who raise men up to themselves. So the summoning is a kind of harmonic resonance, a communion of like with like. So basically, essentially what they're saying is what? Is that there are these spirits, these intelligences that exist in the world. Some of them are supremely powerful. Some of them are even governing particular planets. If you wanted to appeal to that power, to harness it, to communicate with it, to ensoul part of it, or make part of it reside in a certain area, you might do something along the lines of going out at a particular time where Mars is in the sky, and you make and construct a statue under the star of Mars while it's in a particular constellation that's appropriate, then you ritualistically bathe it, and then after its construction and after it has its bath, now it's resonating with that energy. It's appealing to it. That work, that effort causes the higher intelligence that's behind Mars to perhaps look with pity upon the maker of it and say, okay, I shall give you what you ask for. You see? So it's like a form of dua. You can, through dua, through works, through rituals, appeal, harness these forces. The divine mind and matter. Hermetic cosmology does not see matter as evil. It is divine thought embodied, but it is asleep. The work of the Hermetists is to awaken the divine awareness within matter, whether that matter is a statue, a ritual instrument, or the human soul itself. Thus, ensoulment or illumination are parallel acts. In the statue, the God spirit descends into form, and in the human, the mind rises to reunite with the divine source. So it's like you're putting the mind, you're putting the spirit inside of the statue, but you're also awakening the spirit. It's both. It's two in one. So in short, mind is the all. All things are living intelligences within that mind. By attunement and sacred art, one can commune with these intelligences, daemons, angels, gods that shape nature, not as superstition, but as conscious participation in the divine cosmos. Thank you.